You would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. And if you thought the previous sermons were squirming sermons, you're in for a treat today. But there is hope. There is hope when I deal with so many families that are going through such turmoil and heartache with their children and just dealing with constant dysfunction. We read of a family in the Bible, of a man who is described as the servant of God, the forerunner, patriarch of the Messiah, a man after God's own heart. But yet such heartache would not escape him. Such dysfunction would overcome David's family that David would write in the Psalms, and some of you parents may have felt like this from time to time, that, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove or a bird, that I could fly far, far away." David's heart knew great heartbreak, especially when it came to his children. If you would, stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon and kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Gordon Kitty writes this. He says, quote, "No one ever fully anticipates the consequences of his mistakes or actions. Like nuclear explosions, they have a kind of fallout which may continue for some time and even impose permanent effects," end quote. David was to expect trouble down the road. Apart from the immediate punishment of losing the child from he and Bathsheba's affair, David would suffer 2 long-term consequences as revealed by the prophet Nathan when the Lord called David out for his adultery, murder, and theft. The 2 long-term consequences would be that the sword would never depart his house, and many of his wives would be defiled openly by his neighbor. We read of David's repentance after hearing the news, and in chapter 12 we studied about his restoration. But now in chapter 13 the author moves right into the fulfillment of the word pertaining to the long-term consequences of David's adultery, murder, and theft. Now, while David should have anticipated the fulfillments of these punishments, it was no doubt a bit of a shock when they came down upon him. And that is the way it is with us. I've sat before many individuals and couples pleading with them not to do the sinful thing that they are so driven to do, but they press me and continue to state that what they're about to do is best for them. I plead with them, warning them that they should anticipate some very heartbreaking consequences to that decision down the road. And while in the moment they understand that there would be some negative repercussions to what they were about to do, they never really anticipate the real pain and grief that does inevitably come when the avalanche of effects really start to come crashing down upon individuals. It is then they really regret what they have done. There are so many sinful decisions that people make where they simply throw caution to the wind for personal pleasure and satisfaction. They grossly underestimate the pain that is going to come down the road. Most people are smart enough to know that their sinful decisions will cost, but most are never prepared for how expensive these choices will be. Many of us who have suffered so much damage from our sinful choices know this. Oh, if we could just go back to that time and do the honorable and obedient thing, how our lives would have been saved from so much pain and heartache and destruction. And what is usually so unbearable is the collateral damage. That is, how our sinful decisions have not only impacted us personally, but how they have brought shame and destruction upon others. In fact, innocent parties, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our extended families, to our friends, to our neighbors, and even to our church and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Never underestimate the ripple effect of your sin. Jesus taught us to count the cost of discipleship, but equally, if not the more, we are to consider the terrible costs that come with our sin. And not only is there eternal consequence, the eternal consequence of forfeiting our own soul to hell, but there are major earthly consequences to suffer for our own sin as well. This part of David's story warns us yet again of consequences. The story involves five major characters. Four of them are members of the immediate royal family, David and his children. The other is a nephew, Jonadab. Two sons, Amnon, Absalom. They were half-brothers. They both shared David as their biological father. However, Amnon was David's son by Ahinoam of Jezreel. He was David's firstborn, the one at this time who was the most obvious candidate to inherit the throne upon David's death. Absalom was David's son by Maachah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. There is also one of his daughters involved. This is Tamar. She was David's daughter from Maachah. She was the full sister of Absalom, the half-sister of Amnon. And then Jonadab, who was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And then there's David, the king. So a father, three children, and a nephew. The story begins telling us of Tamar. She is the sister of Absalom. And the text says in the Hebrew that she was very beautiful. The narrator informs us that Amnon loved her. Now that should strike us immediately. Loved his sister. Well, what kind of love? The author means to tell us that this was an inappropriate, perverted love. A perverted eros type of love. Not a familial, an appropriate familial love. Love between brother and sister. But an erotic love. And we'll see as he fleshes that out throughout the text. But that ought to strike us immediately. Amnon's love, as we will see, is not healthy or appropriate. It was lust. And so consumed by lust for his half-sister, the author tells us that he made himself sick, ill, fantasizing and thinking about her and what he would do with her. Very uncomfortable to preach. This is God's word. This is the situation. Tormented by this crazed lust for sexual sin with his sister, Amnon pondered how he may have her, but understood that any proper sexual relationship with her was impossible for various obvious reasons. First of all, there are the obvious reasons that come directly from God's Word. Being a Hebrew, you ought to be familiar with the law of the land, the law of Israel. It's from the law of Moses, God's Word. And it forbade such relationship. Incest was strictly forbidden. Leviticus 18:9, Leviticus 20:17, Deuteronomy 27:22. God's law states that a violation of this sort was so despicable of a sin that the perpetrators were to be taken out and cut off from their people. That is, they were to be killed. Another obvious thing is that Tamar was of royal blood. Amnon knew his father David would never give her to him. Additionally, she lived in the house of her brother Absalom, meaning that she was under his authority. Neither would he give such permission to Amnon. Those are the obvious reasons to a Hebrew reader. But there is another reason And the author means to suggest that this is the primary reason in Amnon's mind. The author mentions that Amnon knew that having Tamar was impossible because, and I quote from the text, she was a virgin. Now, what does that exactly mean? Well, besides from the obvious that she had not yet known a man, this phrase meant that she was sexually mature and of marriageable age. The phrase helps us further see what it was that frustrated Amnon the most. From his subsequent behavior, we may doubt that Amnon's conscience was bothering him about this. In other words, he did not see this as a moral dilemma. He was an immoral man. It is not as if he cared about God's law or even the honor of his own family. His frustration here was that he could not see how he could get Tamar to cooperate with him. She was a virgin. She was of marriageable age. There would be drastic consequences if he would violate her or even have consensual sex with her. The drastic consequences. Tamar would not be willing to forfeit her virginity to satisfy her brother's sexual desire because the impact on her would be devastating. She would be giving up everything in her life. If she consented and if she had been spared from execution, she would have forfeited all of her future dignity, live with open shame, and would be confined to perpetual widowhood and childlessness for the rest of her life as penalty for such an act. That's why she says, I will be a desolate woman. Give up all of her future dreams, all of her dignity, all of her livelihood. What woman, especially in this context, would be willing to do this, let alone Tamar? Consensual sex would be impossible considering everything involved for this young lady. The consequences were too disastrous. This was Amnon's frustration. It's impossible. How could I get her to cooperate? There was no appropriate avenue to take. While he thought that the law, his father, and his brother could be easily ignored, the law didn't matter to him, familial honor didn't matter to him, there remained the impossible barrier of overcoming Tamar's unwillingness. And so he continued to wrestle and think and fantasize. What could I do? And he made himself sick. So as the author tells us that Amnon loved Tamar, and I put that in quotations, we understand that the author means to show us that this was a false love. It was lust, deeply depraved lust, incestual lust. He had no love for his sister. He cared not for her well-being or her dignity. Again, Gordon Key writes this, quote, Amnon was consumed not by what he could do for her, but by what he wanted desperately to do to her. This is always the case when sexual desire jumps the rails of God's plan for personal sexual fulfillment, self-giving love, commitment and faithfulness, marriage for life, and of one woman to one man, family life, and the raising of children as a godly seed, even social stability and peace, free from the immorality of sexual violations of all sorts, are all set aside in pursuit of what is actually an enslavement to self-gratification. End quote. Again, men, those who are consumed with lust, they should consider what the fulfillment of their desires means for a lady. I don't care if it is consensual. Sex outside of marriage is strictly forbidden by God. This should be deterrent enough. However, we should consider the shame and indignity such behavior brings upon women. You know what? Our culture has become almost completely desensitized to this. But we should be deterred by a desire for the remaining dignity and purity of women. Men, hear me. Especially believing men. We are to love our sisters in Christ enough to esteem them so highly that we are all about protecting their sexual purity as well. That you would do what that which assures their dignity and purity, that they would be honorable women, remaining wonderful candidates for a single godly man who are looking for brides. Men, may we never jeopardize a woman's honor to satisfy forbidden sensual cravings. It's pandemic in our society. And God's Word strictly forbids it. It is to be experienced between the blessed union, the God-ordained union of marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Those are the parameters we're not to transgress. And then as a family in Christ, men, let us do what it takes to protect and preserve as we esteem our sisters in Christ highly, that they would be beautiful brides and pure brides one day for a godly man. But this is not Amnon. He is immoral, deeply depraved. So Amnon whines and mopes around because he cannot have his crazed, forbidden desire satisfied. This is where the next of our major characters comes in. Jonadab, the nephew of David. The author tells us, according to the ESV, he was a very crafty man. There are various ways it is translated. He is a skillful man. He is a shrewd man. Wise. The author means to tell us that he was skillful and sharp. But we are not in any way to take these renderings as a positive description of Jonadab. Jonadab is also of the royal family, but he was nowhere near a loyal or moral man. He was only loyal to himself. As he notices tormented Amnon, he asks him why he is so disturbed. His questioning is not to be understood as one who cared for the well-being of his cousin. Jonadab was really an opportunistic snake in the grass. Very subtle and sinister in his ways, slithering his way right into situations where he could take full advantage of others for his own benefit. He seizes this as a golden opportunity to better his situation. Dale Davis writes this, quote, Jonadab is skillful. He knows all the angles, knows how to work the angles, knows how to make anything succeed, even the rape of a cousin. Jonadab is the consummate politician. He gets things done. End quote. As we read, his craft was in deceptively arranging a situation where Amnon could have his way with his half-sister, Tamar. Amnon's desire was revealed as Jonadab continued to probe. Jonadab's crafty thinking designed a plan. Amnon should pretend to be sick, and he should ask for Tamar to come and prepare something for him to eat. Then they would be alone, and he could have his way with her. Now, if you think about it, Jonadab is probably, or perhaps, the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco. His deeds should not be underestimated. He knew what Amnon wanted, and he told him how he could get it. Again, Dale Davis writes this, quote, he is indeed dangerous. He is dangerous because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. To Jonadab, nothing succeeds like success. Nothing impedes like standards. Jonadab can show you how to raise needed funds for your Christian institution or how to rape a scrumptious female, whichever you want. End quote. He is a snake in the grass. John Calvin gives a noted warning for all believers here. He says, quote, Jonadab was a prudent man without integrity and sincerity. When we are equipped with such an ability as prudence, may we keep ourselves from craftiness. Perhaps the greatest gifts can pose the gravest threat. For unless our gifts are wrapped in godliness, they can multiply disaster among Christ's flock. End quote. Another writer says this, quote, clever or not, the Jonadabs of this world are not friends, but enemies. To those, they aid and abet. Just as bookmakers never gamble, they would never actually perpetrate the evils they actually enjoy arranging for others to do. They get their thrills setting up the sins of others. Their interest is essentially voyeuristic. Can we be guilty of such things? Of course. Can we be like Jonadab? Of course. Like those who should have millstones wrapped around their necks and dropped into the deepest sea, as Jesus said, could we be guilty of leading one of His children into sin? Are you one who is guilty of not committing such crimes that we see others do, but we actually get enjoyment out of seeing others do it? that we actually desire for others to commit such sin, perhaps even going so far as to help them, or when they perpetrate it, come alongside them, coddling them and keeping them comfortable in their sin. Oh, you're not so bad. It's not so bad. Perhaps to feel better about ourselves or to have them feel better about us. The spirit of Jonadab can easily slither and crawl into any of our hearts. But then we come to the actual evil here of rape. Amnon, pretending to be sick, requests of David to send Tamar to cook and feed him. That is, feed him by her own hand. This story gets worse as we go. David senses nothing creepy about this. That's bothersome. Nothing creepy or improper about this request. And you think, well, you know, maybe he's just assuming that he's a brother who loves his sister and he is not married and he needs a nurse to come alongside to do such things as feed him. And perhaps it would be more appropriate for someone like a sister or mother to come along. And he noticed that Amnon says that he loved her. But what is so creepy about this is that when you go to the Hebrew, you find something very alarming here in his request to David. The Hebrew in this phrase literally reads, "Let her come to me and make two heart cakes." Heart cakes. The Hebrew here is suggesting something romantic about this deed. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "It is difficult to translate the subtleties of the Hebrew into English, but both the verb and the noun have a root that also means heart. Amnon's embellishment of Jonadab's words probably betrays to us his obsession. He wants Tamar to make two heart cakes," end quote. R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, "Both the words used for cakes and their preparation make are cognates of the Hebrew word for heart and may have an amorous connotation. A more common word for food is used by Jonadab in verse 5 and by David in verse 7. Unfortunately," Sproul writes, "David seems to have missed the innuendo of Amnon's overture," end quote. Let her come to me and make what we would think something like, to try to illustrate it, two Valentine cakes for me. And then bring them to me and let her feed them to me by her own hand. This is his request to his father for his sister. And David allows it. Perhaps David again is pridefully assuming that though they're not perfect, never would Amnon do such a thing like that. He's my son. I've raised him. I've tried to teach him. All the signs were there flashing at David. We would say maybe not all the signs, but in this wordage, let her come to me and make these two heart cakes. As scholars tell us in this language, there's a signal there glaring before David, but he ignores it because no son of mine would do such a thing like that. We'll get to more of this in just a moment, but parents, hear me. We love our children deeply, but never underestimate the potential depravity of your children. Never underestimate the depravity of our own hearts. Never underestimate their depravity as well. Let's get this straight. Amnon wants Tamar, his half-sister, to cook food that is something like what seems to be a Valentine treat and then come sit by his bedside and feed him by her own hand. Amnon, remember, as we have read the story, is an incestuous creep who wants her to give him a suggestive appetizer to prep him for the sumptuous entree. Everything suggests that Tamar was unaware of what was going on in Amnon's mind. She's just following the direction of her father. She is young, but of marriageable age. She is naive, vulnerable, but obedient. Her immediate response to her father's instruction and her earnest devotion to the preparation of food for Amnon indicate her innocence, even her sisterly care for her apparently ill brother. But the first unexpected development was Amnon's refusal to eat. She brings him the food. He doesn't want to eat. Amnon only wants to first get his kicks out of the manner in which the food was innocently brought or offered. But more significantly, this was a devious scheme in order to get her close so that he could perpetrate this evil. When she gets close, Amnon makes his move, verse 11, but when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her. And he said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Now, in the strongest possible terms, Tamar objected. Verse 12, she answered him, no, my brother. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. No, imperative, or forcefully stated. No, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Let's go a little deeper to help us understand the wordage here. Tamar pled for Amnon not to do this outrageous thing. As noted earlier, God's law had strong prohibitions against rape and incest. Sin is sin, of course, but there are some sins, some crimes that are weightier than others, that carry more forceful, stricter penalties. These behaviors in the land of Israel, and should be in any society, were abominable and were explicitly forbidden and stringently punished. And she pled with Amnon that he not act as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. The word for fool, perhaps you remember this, is the Hebrew word Nabal. You remember Nabal? His name meant fool. She uses the Hebrew word Nebalah, which means foolishness. Now, the English can do a disservice to the meaning when we think foolishness. We could think of other softer kind of things. But in the Hebrew, it is a very aggressive and accusatory and descriptive term. It meant wicked pervert, godless wretch. You are an outrageous fool if you do such a thing. Nebalah was flagrant godlessness. Open defiance. The term can refer to other sexual offenses, as we see in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Genesis 34:7, not only did it mean rape, but continual rape. Judges 25:6, with the concubine of the Levite. Those of you who have been with me for some time, you remember that text. But it also referred to incest and premarital unchastity in Deuteronomy 22:21. And it also referred to homosexuality, homosexual relations in Judges 19:23. Nebalah. Flagrant godlessness. You will become an outrageous fool. So she pled with Amnon to consider the consequences both for her and for him. That she would be humiliated. If not executed, live in desolation. And he would be seen as a godless wretch. She showed that the law of Israel, God's law, strictly, hear me, strictly prohibited men from violating women in this manner. Rape was high crime before God, punished severely. Now, folks, I just want to pause here and say this. I'm growing increasingly fatigued as radical feminism, which complains incessantly about injustice, inequality, male this, male that, has the audacity to shake its fist at Christianity when the Christian world, the biblical world, is the place where women are the safest in the world. The most protected in the world. The most cared for in the world. Go and look at the detailed laws that provided them safety and security and protection. Yet many have the audacity to come after Christianity and say this or that. If you compare this instruction, this biblical culture to any other society or religion, you will not find anything close, no matter what place in the world where you go to, where God's concern and care for women are near and dearest to His heart. The Word of God gave profound and detailed law providing for and protecting them to keep them from being abused and taken advantage of. Justice required stiff penalties for those who violated such laws. This story is a powerful reminder of God's attitude towards those who abuse and rape women. Though the duty to administer justice was ignored here, God's law gave provision and protection. And rest assured, though people and governments fail to execute God's laws concerning such violations, God will not fail to do so. God's judgment is coming, and such abuse will be called into account and justly punished. The text says he wouldn't listen to her. He wouldn't consider the word of God, the dishonor of his family, the violation of an innocent woman. He only wanted to have his desires satisfied. So the text says he violated her and he lay with her. Physical strength prevailed. Any possible doubt about Tamar's role in this assault is removed. Violated is a word that speaks of, in the Hebrew, humiliation, oppression, and subjugation. See, she was humiliated, oppressed, and subjugated to do things against her will. Vile things. And it refers to Amnon's physical overpowering of Tamar against her will. There was a fight between the two. And again, when you go to the Hebrew, it is so much more revealing here. The expression here in the English, lay with her, is more assertive by the omission of the preposition with in the original language. You could literally translate this Hebrew to English, he lay her, which means in the English, he raped her. There was nothing consensual about this. This is brutal force used to sexually assault a beautiful and innocent woman. And the abuse did not end there. After he finished with her, the author states that he was then filled with an intense hatred for her. And we ask, why did Amnon now hate her so? He says he loved her. Obviously, that was a false love. He only wanted to use and abuse her. He already hated her. But now why does the text so explicitly say he hated her? He hated her more so now than ever. Why? Because as with all sexual violators, the one thing Amnon wanted even more than sex itself was for her to want to give herself to him freely and willingly. You see, the rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. You see, without his brute force, he would have had nothing at all. And now the sense of inadequacy and frustration is all that he has left after his fleeting passion has subsided. I like what Matthew Henry writes here. He says, quote, sin's sweet in the commission afterwards becomes odious and painful. And the sinner's own conscience makes him so to himself and all the more so when the victim will not take the blame by consenting to the deed. End quote. He finished. He hated her even more intensely. And then he yelled at her, get up. Go. You see, earlier he said, come to me. Now he says, get out of here. Earlier he said, lie with me. Now he says, get up. Again, commentator John Woodhouse, he writes this, quote, the selfishness of his violation of Tamar had unmasked his delusion that he loved her. He could not bear to have her in his presence any longer. To see her was to see his own shameful self-obsession. He therefore demanded that she get out. Tamar then protests. Now, there's something about the culture here that you need to know to understand this. Why does she protest? She ought to be running out of there, getting out. Kicking her out is now a greater wrong than violating her. How so? She says, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. By greater, she may have simply meant that it makes matters even worse. She may have also meant that now she will be sentenced to a life of desolation, that she will be ostracized, rejected, and now she's asking that you have no other choice as our culture to take me in and provide, as warped and crazy as this is. To now confine me to desolation is a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But Amnon would not listen to her. He called for a servant. He says to the young servant, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." He wanted her out. She's saying, "Don't do this thing." She says, "Go appeal to my father." It almost seems like she's saying, "He may let you have me." But what she is actually meaning here is that this is perhaps something to distract him so that she could appeal to the king in order to deal justly with this monster. We don't know exactly, but there's something culturally here. She's saying, "Now I must be provided for and protected, but I don't want to be with this monster." She says, "Go appeal to the king," in hopes to buy time and distract him to get some sense out of this in order that he may be dealt with as according to the law. But he hates her intensely. He calls for his servant, tells him, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door." Again, you go to the Hebrew, it is more descriptive. This woman is a single syllable in the Hebrew. In fact, in the Hebrew, he does not even use the word for woman. It can literally read, "Put this out of my sight." He had used her and now considered her as nothing more than disposable trash. And the door must be bolted for, in his mind, to protect him from her. The bolted door may even have been meant to give the impression that she had made a shameful advance on him. Now, he probably is thinking, "How can I make it look as if it's her fault?" The text says that she tore her white robe. This was adornment worn by the king's daughters as an open acknowledgement and symbol of her virginity, of her purity. But it had been violated, and she tore her robe. And she would put ashes upon her head as a visible demonstration of her grief and heartache, and went away weeping aloud. This is a terribly tragic scene. Our hearts break for her, and we should be enraged. Looking back over the story thus far, we see her trapped, ignored, raped, despised, banished, and ruined. And as the author writes this, he means to solicit outrage from the reader on her behalf. And as we continue to read, though we know the rest of the story, as we continue to read, it may even seem here that things start to look up for her, just for a moment. Her brother, full brother, Absalom, he finds her. He finds her distressed. He knows what has happened to her without telling. He sees her disheveled, robe torn. He knows. And then he tells her to do some interesting things. "Hold your peace, for Amnon is your brother. Do not take this to heart." It almost seems like, sweep this under the rug, get over it, we'll move on. That's not what he means. Let's break it down. What does he mean for her to hold her peace? On the one hand, these words were no doubt designed to calm her. And more than that, however, Absalom was almost certainly assuring Tamar that she need not deal with this matter herself, that she would not need to make a complaint or a protest. It's like, now the burden's on me. When he added, "For he is your brother," he was not appealing to family solidarity or sisterly feelings. "He's your brother. Get over it." That's not what he's saying. Likely, he was indicating that Amnon would be difficult to deal with. Why? Because he is the firstborn of the king. It's going to be tricky. Third, "Do not take this to heart." Again, not to sweep it under the rug. Get over it. That's not what he's saying. These were not empty, unsympathetic words. Walter Brueggemann, commentator, writes this, quote, "Absalom was in effect taking the matter into his heart. I'm dealing with this. My heart breaks for you. I'm going to take care of business." These words were an attempt to comfort her, saying that Tamar was safe with her protector. She was of his house, under his authority. Now, any honorable man who is a father or brother would be furious. Those of us who sense the privilege and duty to protect our daughters and our sisters would be sympathetic to Absalom's anger here. Which one of us would not take such a matter to heart? If you find your daughter, your sister, raped, I tell you, it would take the entire army of the king to hold me back. And I wish I could say that this was the beginning of justice for Tamar. But as we have read, it isn't. While these words at first seemed to suggest that the tide was turning, it didn't. The author reports to us that then Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. What would we rather read? We would want to hear that he took her case to the courts and the sentence would be laid down and Amnon would then be executed, thus vindicating her innocence in this mess and restoring her honor that she could one day have a husband and many children, being then a highly esteemed woman who had risen from the ashes brought upon her by this brutal violation. That's what we would rather read. But that does not happen. She would be confined to virtual or perpetual widowhood, husbandless for the rest of her life, childless. That's what the word for desolation means. One writer says this, quote, "This is the last we see of Tamar in the Bible. What became of her through the violent events that were unleashed by what she suffered, we simply do not know. Her withdrawal from the community is reflected in her withdrawal from the biblical narrative. This is the last we hear or see of her in the Scripture. Now in our hearts, we cry out for her. Lord, this cannot be. She needs to be properly and justly avenged. She is the victim. Why is it that she must be treated so despicably and then fade?" I realize that this has got to be difficult for many women to hear. And it may reopen an old wound and remind one of terrible things that has happened to them in their past, especially for those victims who have not received justice over the monstrous violations they've suffered. Modern rape victims will surely identify with the misery and pain which flooded Tamar's soul. She was and needed to feel no reproach for her own actions. But as Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Such is the nature of injustice that it is the innocent who feel the defilement most and who so sympathetically go crying because of another's sins." And before we go on and deal with the continued injustice in this story, I think it is only right for us to pause right here and remind all those who have suffered such abuse that God is, again, He is outraged over such abuse. He has put laws in His Word to deter such behavior and to justly punish such behavior. In common grace, He has appointed governmental authorities. And those governmental authorities are wise to follow God's revelation on how to deal with such crimes. The authorities are never to ignore the cries of such victims. And many who have been rape victims live in absolute terror, and they have been paralyzed into silence. Let me say this as clearly as I can. If you have been the victim of rape or sexual assault, report it. Report it immediately. God's law and government is given to deter and avenge, to execute justice. If you have been ignored by the God-appointed authority, remember this, you have not been ignored by God. God hears the cries of the oppressed and those who have been victimized. You are not ignored by God. God hears the cries. Psalm 10, verse 18, "The Lord, You, O Lord, hear the desires of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." The Lord will not be mocked. He does not ignore His own word in His sovereign timing. He will deal with such offenses. In the meantime, to those who have been victims, hear me. Christ can heal all wounds, no matter how deeply they run. While this seems to end so sadly for Tamar, it is not God's last word. For those who have been victimized by such brutality, flee to Christ. Do not allow the hurt and the despair from such violation to define and destroy you. There is healing and restoration in Christ. Follow after Him. We just look at the New Testament. Read about those who He saved. Prostitutes, adulteresses, victims, others who had no doubt been ravaged over and over again by many. He was criticized by the religious leaders for ministering to them. Those who had been cast out, desolated. But to Christ, they were valued and restored, saved by His grace. The narrator states that it was reported to the king. Someone reported it. Perhaps it was Absalom. And notice verse 21, when it was reported to the king, he was very angry. It's good. Very angry. Intensely angry, the Hebrew tells us. And we think that righteous fury is about to come down upon Amnon. But it doesn't. David was very angry. In fact, he was furious. But that's all he was. That's as far as he went. Justice, God's law, called for the death penalty. But David ignored it. Now, we might sympathetically say, who could make that order upon one of their own? He loved Amnon, his firstborn son. We can understand why David would not pronounce such a sentence. Okay, we understand the difficulty of that. But David did nothing. Nothing to help his daughter, defend his daughter, restore his daughter. We have no word of any penalty whatsoever. One writer said this, quote, "Perhaps David too clearly saw himself in the actions of his son without his needing Nathan to reveal it." When you go back and read some of the more ancient versions of Scripture, the Septuagint translates verse 21 with an extra line which reads this. We'll put it into English. "But David did not curb the spirit of his son Amnon. He favored him because he was his firstborn." Scholars tell us that these words were likely not in the original and are supposed as a scribal addition between the lines. That's up for debate. Whichever route you take, it is likely if you take the route that this is a scribal addition, the scribe was basically serving as a commentator. He notes what he understood about the situation. David was furious, but he did nothing. He reminds us again, as Tom taught us, he's like old Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who failed to curb the wickedness of his sons. Some would say that David is a prisoner of his own folly. After all, how could he call Amnon to account when he himself had violated Bathsheba and eliminated her husband? Adultery, murder, Nebalah, sins of a perverted, wicked man. Hardly a solid basis for exercising moral authority. And though we would want to sympathize with David's inaction, such arguments do not negate David's responsibility. He is the king. The judges prior to the kingship were responsible for executing justice, and then that was delivered to the king. He held the office of magistrate both in his kingdom and in his family. As both father and king, he is charged with maintaining justice, whether he is personally compromised or not. One may understand David's failure to act, but one may not, however, excuse it. Carl Gutbrod, he writes this, quote, "David is a second Eli, this David who places his fatherly love higher than the will and justice of the Lord," end quote. David does nothing. Amnon remains an unpunished rapist. Tamar languishes as a violated and desolate woman. And now Absalom becomes a seething vigilante. Absalom's rage festered into murderous anger without restraint. He greatly hated Amnon. And so he patiently waited. He was a committed avenger. No justice. He's going to wait for the right time. As we read the text, he calls for a sheep shearing party. First, all the king's sons are invited, including the king. David, scholars tell us that Absalom knew that David would decline. But the text says, to make it look good, he presses David to come. And David says, no, it'll be too much of a burden on you. That is a financial burden. But you have my blessing. And then Absalom says, I want Amnon to come. And the text again indicates another flashing light to David, a signal. And David actually kind of sees it. He says, why do you want Amnon to come? He knows the history. These years have passed. It's not forgotten. Absalom, perhaps David's thinking, is right to be angry with his brother and want to avenge. And now he wants Amnon to come to the sheep shearing party. But what does David do? Like previously, ignoring the request for heart cakes. My son, Absalom, pretty moral guy. He wouldn't do that. Yeah, I'll consent to Amnon's presence. So it would be a perfect time to butcher Amnon. The plan was put into place. Wait until Amnon loosened up during happy hour, got drunk, and then ordered my henchmen to wipe him out. Absalom no doubt despised David for not dealing with Amnon. but it was not from any regard for the rule of law. He wanted revenge and nothing more. He planned to repay Amnon's breach of the seventh commandment with his own breach of the sixth. I will murder him for his adultery, repaying evil with evil. The deed was done. At first, David was told that all his sons had been struck down. David was shocked. But here comes old opportunistic Jonadab again. He enters the scene. Oh, no, your sons are not dead, only one. He assuages the king's grief, or tries to, and many commentators see this as Jonadab attempting to win some sort of favor from the king for future benefits. Given the author's earlier description of his craftiness, it would not be improper for us to be suspicious of Jonadab's actions here. Meanwhile, Absalom flees to his grandfather Talmai, the king of Geshur, where he was to remain in exile for some 3 years. David again sinned as the sin of Eli. After mourning for Amnon, the text says, at the end, he longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. That's interesting language. What does that mean? Let me help you. In other words, as in the aftermath of Tamar's rape, he did nothing to see that the criminal was brought to justice. So in the matter of Amnon's death, justice was set aside in favor of an inordinate love for his son. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "It is almost taken for granted that we should be so generous to our own as to shield them from the results of their folly. It was not the generosity or indeed the sorrow of godliness that moved David to pass over his son's sins. It was a false love that put a narrow personal interest before the righteousness of God. No doubt we would all rather have the evils of the past merely annulled so that we should never have to face the consequences. No doubt we especially wish that the excesses of our loved ones never took place so that they might not suffer personal loss, so that we might never suffer a breach in our relationship with them. David put off dealing justly with his sons and reaped a harvest more bitter than he could have ever anticipated. He simply evaded the real issues. Small wonder that things did not get better. Indeed, his bad example could only have issued in progressive degeneration among his own family." End quote. Matthew Henry writes, "We do not find that David's children imitated him in his devotion, but his false steps they trod in, and in those did much worse and repented not. Parents know not how fatal the consequences may be if in any instance they give their children bad examples." End quote. Another commentator writes this, quote, "Fathers, mothers, look and learn. If you care for your children, God knows David cared for his to a fault, then guard your own integrity, uprightness, truthfulness, and character. Go further, if you will. Look at how the earlier wickedness of David seems to have produced a weakness. He loved his sons, but he seemed powerless to curb their waywardness." End quote. Perhaps nothing can bring a parent's heart more grief than a wayward child. But if this screams one thing to us, folks, it is that we as parents must deal with our rebellious children. Beware that you are similar to David, that you would mistake love for inaction. Parents think that when they catch their children in rebellious behavior, that we can change their habits simply by coddling them to death. That we think discipline and restrictions will only drive them further away from us and into further misbehavior. So then we find every way to excuse ourselves from punishing them. We spare the rod and spoil the child. We find that we would even defend them and continue to lavish gifts and privileges on them, desperately thinking that this will awaken them to their faults. We think that we can, quote, love them out of it. In the meantime, we raise selfish monsters who will never have respect for others or any authority. And later on, we are then shocked to see that our children have become destructive menaces, leaving trails of disaster everywhere they go. Yes, David is dealing with adult children here. And notice how David's so-called love enabled his children to further sin. He was so blinded by his love for his son Amnon that he refused to see the awkwardness and creepiness of his son's request for his sister to make him some heart cakes. He naively assumed that Amnon's request be harmless. My son, he really doesn't mean that. Because of his blind love, he would resist punishing Amnon after he perpetrated this act, which according to God's law was one of the highest crimes in the law of God. A sin against his own flesh, his own blood, a sin against his own daughter. Therefore, he pushed his other son, Absalom, into murder. Later, Absalom would attempt, when we read the Bible, to form a coup to overthrow his father, sleeping with his wives, his father's wives. And thus, in all the chaos, eventually dividing the kingdom, that his son's sins would have repercussions not only on the family, but the entire society, the nation. David's failure to discipline and deal with his adult sons brought havoc. He had become an enabler to his children's rebellion. Parents, our failure or unwillingness to execute tough love upon our children will further enable them to do greater atrocities. We continue to bail them out of their every foolish decision, defend them at all costs. The other day, I heard of a mother purchasing drugs for her thuggish son to either deal or use them himself, thinking that this was a sympathetic and loving deed because her son cannot help himself. That's an extreme example. But we easily can love our children to a fault. And the author here is showing us that this love that is mentioned in the Bible, it's a false love. It's a skewed love. They were easily deceived. So we need to beware of being an enabling, unloving parent. Beware of parental evasion. Some may, like David, avoid dealing toughly with their children because they too have been guilty of some sins in the past. Perhaps David's heart was flooded with his own sin, murder, adultery, theft. But who am I to punish Amnon? Who am I to punish Absalom? But he's the king, put in authority to execute justice and God's law. Parents, we may have similar sins in our past. We should own them, confess them, renounce them, and use them to lead, guide, and instruct our children. We are never to let our past failures guilt us into inaction when it comes to correcting or showing tough love to our children. Why has God told us this shocking story? The Bible brings us such brutal truth, brutal honesty. This is dysfunction, big time. Someone told me the other day, there's no such family alive today that has not been touched by dysfunction. Perhaps that's true. Either suffering or will suffer it. Why has God told us this shocking story? Well, a man after his own heart, a man that God chose to shepherd his people, was a person just like us. A sinner. Capable of the most wicked, vile acts imaginable. This isn't television where sordid stories of sexual and other violence have become entertainment. And let me say this, what does it say about our world that stories like this have become stuff of entertainment and big business? The author tells us this to grasp us and to strike at us, showing how horrible sin is. God puts this in His Word. This is God's Word. And the Bible says that all Scripture, including this text, is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. And let me tell you, it is a tough passage of Scripture. There are more to come. This is dark. In fact, when we read this chapter, did anybody ever hear the name God mentioned in this chapter? It's never mentioned in the whole affair. We ask, what is the Lord doing in all this? Where is He? He's there. Sovereignly over these things. But we ask, where is He? Why is His name not mentioned? Has the kingdom that has been established now lurched out of control, its course subject only to the whims and sins of men? We've picked up some helpful warnings here, but a good question here remains. What profit is this story intended to give us as we zero in, hermeneutic students, zero in on authorial intent? What is the author's objective here? Why is he writing about such deep, dark dysfunction? What instruction is the author intending to give the reader to aid us in our faith? He's showing us that we're to remember that the Word of God will be fulfilled. Remember the Word of God given to David through Nathan. The sword will never depart your house. The Lord is fulfilling His word of judgment against the house of David. Humanly speaking, everything seems to be in chaos, yet the Lord is fulfilling His word all the while. Not that it is pleasant, anything but pleasant. Yet the Lord has not hung out a vacancy sign over His universe and over His people. He is there, but He is bringing His word to pass. And let us note that as we look around and sense that things in our world seem to be spiraling deeper into depravity and further out of control, know this, they in fact are not. God is keeping His Word. He is on the throne, and that which He has decreed, that which He has said and had written by holy men will come to pass. This is sin at its finest work, and God laid down the sentence of punishment on David's household, and it is coming and it is avalanching down upon David. And did David ever imagine when David or Nathan gave him the word that it would ever be so heartbreaking and so heavy? Folks, this is how horrible sin is, how destructive it is. This is why we are to abhor it, mortify it, put it off. Imagine how it is in the eyes of a holy God. He is furious over rebellion, furious over sin, that as we perpetrate such acts, we forfeit our souls to His eternal wrath in hell. He will judge sin. It's coming down in this life, in David's life, but more so it's coming down in eternity. And so this text is screaming to us the need of a Savior, the need of the Lord Jesus. He, the Son of David, would not perpetrate the evil that His Father would, His earthly Father. He would come as the God-man to live the life that you couldn't live, sinless perfection, to go to the cross as a perfect, sufficient substitute. So that upon the cross, God would pour out His wrath, His fury against sin, so that we who are beloved of God would escape that wrath and be clothed by His righteousness and be accepted into the beloved. We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from its ruin. We will continue to suffer consequences. The Word of God never told us that we would escape the consequences of our sin in this life. But because of Christ, we would escape the eternal condemnation that is coming. God has spoken. It is coming. We need a Savior. This text tells us, do not put your hope in man. Do not put your hope in government. They will fail. Common grace is put there to deter evil and to enforce justice, but how often they fail. But there is one who executes it perfectly. There is one who will not let it slide. There is one who will not ignore. And recompense is coming. And while we want to look and throw stones at others, all of us have perpetrated great evil. We stand condemned unless we are in Christ. We need Him. So if there's one thing you get from the text, we need Jesus. We need a Savior. Look to Him, trust in Him, and escape God's wrath to come. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.